You want to turn with me to John chapter 13. We want to finish up the chapter beginning at verse 20 and go to verse 38. It's betrayal of Judas betraying the Lord. But also we have at the end denial, Peter denying the Lord. There's a big difference there. One of the things that if you study the Word of God and you hear what some of the people will say about Judas, some of these scholars, they try to justify Judas's betrayal of Jesus, saying he was just trying to push the envelope so Jesus would get on with setting up the kingdom of God. Or they will say that he meant well, but he failed. You have the likes of Thomas De Quincey, a 19th century writer and literary critic. He thought that way, but also a great pastor of the 1800s, Joseph Parker, who was a great expositor and preacher. In fact, Charles Spurgeon speaks highly of him, but he also believed that, and then there are others. And yet, when we look at the Bible is our standard. We don't want to deviate from that, no matter what people say. I don't know if you ever saw that movie. It came out in the 70s, right when I was a very young Christian, Godspell or Jesus Christ Superstar. I saw that and I thought, wow, that really puts down the Bible and who Jesus is, kind of exalts Judas in this. He's kind of the good guy in that. So you have a lot of that. But when you look at the Bible, five areas in the Bible that say the complete opposite. It doesn't exalt Judas whatsoever. And if you're a note taker, you might want to note this because you might have those that say, well, Judas wasn't a bad guy. Well, the Bible does say he wasn't a good guy at all. In fact, in John chapter 6, verse 70, and Jesus answered them saying, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Whoa, calling Judas a devil. And then in John 17, 12, while I was with you, Jesus speaking, I was keeping them in, he's actually praying this holy, high holy prayer, what beautiful chapter, high holy prayer to the Father. I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Ah, the son of perdition, that's Judas. And remember the passage where the scripture said in Psalm 41:9 it's a prophecy of Satan lifting up his heel against Jesus. The idea of a wrestler tripping him. And we mentioned that in our Sunday morning study. And so he fulfilled that prophecy, the son of perdition, in trying to trip up Jesus. And then in Mark chapter 14, verse 21, for the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Let me read that again. I didn't read that very well. But it's Mark 14, 21, for the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Better for Judas never to live than to be born, you know, to not live than be born, Jesus is saying. And then in John 13, 27, and after the morsel, the Bible says Satan entered into him, and we'll see that tonight. And then in Acts chapter 1, verse 25, talking about a new disciple or a new apostle, because Judas hung himself, to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. Calling his own place, that's not heaven, that's Gehenna. That's Gehenna. So here the scripture says he's a devil. He says he's the son of perdition. Says, woe, better that he's not even been, that he not be even born. He's going to go to his own place. It's Gehenna, that place of the lost. And then even Satan enters into him. So the Bible doesn't commend him. The Bible condemns Judas. Now, some commentators even, we're going to deal with Judas a little bit because you might get questions on this or people might ask you about this. But some commentators will say that when Jesus referred to Judas as son of perdition, he was saying that he was the devil incarnate. If that be true, then he didn't really have a free will. He just was going to do what Satan always wanted to do. He's a murderer from the beginning. He's a liar, father of lies. And so Judas was just kind of a pawn. God used him as an incarnation of the devil. Well, G. Campbell Morgan says that now, if that were so, that Judas was the devil incarnate, his story is not without significance to us, because Judas is nevertheless presented to us as a human being, acting on human levels, using human intelligence, mastered by human emotion, deciding with human volition, as Jesus was God incarnate, and the reality of the humanity of Jesus, no one will question, who was the Word of the Word made flesh, so the reality of the humanity of Judas equally cannot be questioned, even though he was a devil incarnate. So was he a devil incarnate? Was he human? Well, I think the truth lies somewhere in the middle, somewhere in between. Yeah, Judas was human, but he had a free will. And he was given tremendous privilege as an apostle. But he had one foot in the world, or one foot in the flesh, and one foot with Jesus. And he chose the life of the flesh, and he opened himself up to Satan. And I think Judas was not just demon-possessed, but devil-possessed. That's what we're going to see. The devil possessed him because he opened the door to the devil. So let's go on in our study tonight, and we'll eventually get to that. Verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. So an evangelist comes preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. Jesus said he's representing me, and it's like when you receive him, you're receiving me. Or you receive her, you're receiving me. And when you're receiving her or him and me, you're also receiving the Father. That's what he's saying here. Verse 21, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. Now, we know that in a couple chapters before, Jesus was troubled. Here again, he's troubled. And the idea is inner turmoil. I don't know if you've had the worst thing in your life happen, but there's just kind of not just an agitation, but a turmoil. It's like a trouble, like the sea. You know, I like to go out in the ocean, stand up surfing, paddle surfing when it's nice and calm, but I've been out there when it's just been, you know, troubled sea. And that's the idea of that inward feeling that Jesus was feeling at this point, just an agitation, a troubling on the inside. And facing the cross, yes, but also one who he poured his life into, Judas. Now he's being betrayed by him. You see, it's one thing to sin against the law, and another thing to sin against love. Jesus represents love. Jesus fulfilled the law. And that's what Judas is doing. He's sinning against love. You know, I always have a picture in my mind of this when I almost got a ticket, but I didn't. I was coming to church. This was years ago, and this was when we were downtown, and I was late, so I was going a little fast. And I looked at my odometer. I was going 63. You know, on the freeway, just coming from Kalani Aniole Highway toward Honolulu, up right onto the freeway, and here was the cop with a radar gun. And I saw him put it away, and I knew I was going to get a ticket, so I just pulled over. I got all my stuff out. He came up to me, and he said, you know, you're going, you know, faster than you should. And I said, I know, I'm late for service. I'm the pastor. I'm so sorry. Here's all my stuff. And so he talked to me. He said, you know, it's better to get there in one piece than not get there at all. And you need to slow down. You need to drive, you know, speed limit. And he said, I'm going to let you go. And he let me go. And, you know, every time I pass by that place, I think of this cop's kindness, his love. And, you know, it's one of those things that now, you know, the law is there, and if you can get away with it, you probably will. But if it's love, and if he's there again, and I do the same thing, that's sinning against this police officer's benevolence, his love, and his kindness. Now, when I get past him, it's a different story. No, I'm just kidding. Made a stupid joke. But you see, there's the idea, Judas sinning against love, sinning against the person of Jesus. The disciples, it says here, were at a loss. They couldn't understand. They're looking at each other. They didn't know. It's interesting how the other disciples, they had no clue it was Judas. They didn't suspect him at all. He must have been a master of deception, a real master of deception. You know, me and my wife, we've kind of gotten into it, you know, on YouTube, there's some crimes of greed, you know, so we've kind of gotten to watch some of these people, how they perpetrate crimes, but then they get caught. But the sad thing is, they will sell certain things, or they'll get them in the stock market or something, they'll sell bogus items and stuff, and they will rob people of their entire life savings, millions of dollars. Then they'll finally get caught, and they'll only get a couple years in prison, but these poor people are left without anything. I can't imagine, how can you do that without your conscience just screaming out, "You thief, look what you're doing to these people." You see, you have to be a master deceiver to do that, almost without a conscience. And Jesus said, "One of you." Now, the disciples, remember, they had just kind of talked about who's the greatest in the kingdom as they came into this Passover dinner. And now he's saying, "One of you are going to betray me." And they didn't have a clue. You know, I don't know about you, but if I was there, I would think about that and I'd look around. You know, which one is it? I know it's not me, but which one is it? You probably choose the person you like least. It must be this guy. He's got shifty eyes. But he could be the most honest person in the bunch, you know. But somehow we misjudge people. And so they didn't have a clue. Therefore, verse 23, there was reclining, and we'll go to verse 25. There was reclining on Jesus' breast one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us who it is whom he is speaking." He leaned back thus on Jesus' breast and said, "Lord, who is it?" Now, here's how they ate. You know what the Last Supper? They weren't sitting at a table and chairs. That wasn't it. It was a triclinium. It was like a U-shaped low table. And I think we have a couple pictures. It just gives you a little bit of an idea here. And so that's how they ate. That's how they reclined. And that's why John could be leaning on Jesus' breast. And so it's interesting how John tells us that he's the disciple that Jesus loved. None of the other disciples tell us that John is the one that Jesus loved, but John did. He informs us of that. But you know what? I like that. It's a wonderful thing to know that Jesus loves us. Some people, they are so paranoid, they don't think Jesus loves them. They just have, there's just something there in their mind and in their heart. How could God love me? They just think about their life, their past life or what they did and stuff. And somehow they can't connect with the Lord's love. I mean, John had baggage that he brought as well, just like you do, I do. But you see, if Jesus didn't love you, then he would have never died on the cross for you. But to show that he does love you, he died on the cross not just for you, but the worst of the worst. And you're probably not the worst of the worst. So you see, what a great credit to John to say that Jesus loves me, and I'm able to tell others that he loves me. You see, to brag on Jesus' love for us is something to really brag about. And I like that. And so here, the tradition is, when I talk about this triclinium, I think we have a a picture in the tradition, or at least one of the traditions, is that you have John on Jesus' right, on his right hand, and he's reclining, leaning back on his left elbow, laying his head on Jesus' chest. Judas is on the left side of Jesus because Jesus is going to give him the sop or give him the morsel and give it to him. And then Peter across the table, across the triclinium from John and motioning, hey, ask him, you know, ask him who it is. That's what he's doing. And Jesus, verse 26, therefore answered, this is the one whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. So Peter across, John laying on Jesus' breast, and Peter says, go ask him, ask him. And John says, who is it, Lord, whom I dip the morsel in and give it to? And here, gives it to Judas. And they still didn't get it. They still didn't get it. When you think about that, they ate from a common pot. It was like soup. It was like if you had bread, you know, I mean, a lot of people like bread and they have soup and they like to dip the bread in the soup and eat it. That's the same idea here, that morsel of bread, dipping it in and giving it. Giving it to, basically, you'd give it to the honored guest. It was that kind of sign. It was a sign of closeness. Dipping it into the common bowl where everybody else would dip it in. You're kind of sharing the germs with one another. You're sharing COVID for the herd immunity, you know, doing that kind of thing. And the disciples, they didn't get it because they thought, well, this is just a normal courtesy. Jesus just giving the courtesy to Judas for some reason. Didn't give it to me, gave it to Judas for some reason. But you see, what this is, whether Judas knows it or not, this is Jesus' last appeal to Judas. His last appeal. It's like he's saying, Judas, the door is still open to come back. You could come back. You see, don't sin against love. You know, I'm putting words into Jesus' mouth, but it's almost as though you can imagine this is what's happening. Don't sin against love, against honor, against mercy, against friendship. That's what I'm showing you right now. Don't sin against that. Basically, Judas was at the point of no return. If you reject this, it's a point of no return. You'll never come back. And I think Judas, at this point, he knew that Jesus was on to him. And so in verse 27, and after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Jesus therefore said to him, what you do, do quickly. He just basically rejected. I'm sure he took it, he ate it, like nothing. You know, still being that deceptive person, because the disciples didn't have a clue. They didn't know that it was Judas that was going to betray him. And you see, Jesus did. Judas had already agreed with the high priest. He had already been there with the high priest. And they were going to give him 30 pieces of silver that if he could plot and he can scheme to betray Jesus out of sight of the crowd. Because Jesus was a big deal with the crowd. So it had to be out of sight of the crowd. And so we know it's going to be in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we'll see that as we go on, not tonight, but later. But Jesus said, what you do, do quickly, do quickly. It wasn't a command. He wasn't a puppet of Jesus. It wasn't a command, but Jesus knew the intent of Judas's heart. He knows the intent of our heart. He's predestined us. Predestined. He knows what's in our heart. And he knows that either we're going to follow or we're not. You see, if you could look at your own life, you could go, no way would the Lord ever want to predestine or choose me. And yet he does. He did. You think the worst of the worst of your sins. And you think, how could he do that? Well, because he loves you. His grace, his mercy, that's what he does. But here, Judas didn't respond. And so, not a command, but he just knew the intent of Judas's heart and sending him to do what he already intended to do. Notice Jesus is still in charge. This didn't come to the Lord by surprise. Oh, surprise. I didn't know, you know, you were going to betray me. Oh, I didn't know the guards are going to come and arrest me. Oh, he knew that. He's still in charge. But here is the final sealing of Judas's decision and his destiny and his doom. And that's what happens here. And notice verse 28, and we'll go to verse 30. Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need for the feast. Now remember, that was a seven-day feast of unleavened bread. So that's what they thought, well, buy the stuff. Or else that he should give something to the poor, verse 30, and so after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. You see, the disciples figured that Jesus just sending Judas out there on an errand to buy supplies for the rest of the feast. And maybe it was to give a benevolent gift to the poor. Maybe that's why he's sending him out. That's what they thought. But they didn't suspect him. They only knew it was him in the Garden of Gethsemane when he led that mob to arrest Jesus. You know, I think it's sad in ministry, those who have their own agenda, been given so much privilege, so much space to do their ministry and do wonderful things. You know, Judas, they went out two by two and they cast out demons, even Judas, in the name of Jesus. But then, when you have your own agenda, and then to turn and to betray the Lord, and also not just a betrayal of the Lord, that's the big thing, but you're betraying those fellow ministers. All the rest you're betraying. That's hard. I don't know if you've ever felt that. You know, someone that was close. I know sometimes in marriage, you know, that can happen. It can happen in a business situation where here you're doing good and all of a sudden you're gone. They got somebody else in your place. I mean, betrayal is hurtful, very hurtful. You see, after Judas leaves, now Jesus introduces the Lord's Supper. We know it as communion. We call it communion. And so we're going to see that now. He says in verse 31 to 32, when therefore he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. I think sometimes we use that word glory and glorify. We kind of use it, but we don't always know exactly what we're talking about. What does it mean to glorify? You know, may the glory of God be on you. What is that? You know, sometimes you don't know. But it's basically, when you think of glorifying the Lord, it's admiration. It's majesty. It's splendor. It's honor. It's glory. It's like the presence of the Lord is there. All the goodness of the Lord. Now, we saw that in a couple chapters, well, one chapter before, in chapter 12. Notice in my notes I have it wrong. I put chapter 9. I don't know why I did that, but I did it. But notice in chapter 12 what Jesus says in verses 28 and 29. We're in John, aren't we? We're not in 1 Corinthians. That's Sunday. Yeah. Actually, I keep both notes in my folder here. So notice when he said, now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Now remember, the hour, he had always been, you know, his hour had not come, now his hour came. And that was a cross. Father's plan for the cross. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. And there came therefore a voice out of heaven, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. So what an incredible thing. Jesus now knows that the ultimate glory will be the cross. The cross is the final. And the ultimate glory that Jesus is not only going to bring to himself, but to the Father. And that's what he's saying. Now, he had in the past, before, because they wanted to make him king at one point, they just were following him, they were mobbing him and really lifting him up. You know, for a time it was like, wow, you could really get puffed up with what all the people are saying about you, because he was glorified in word and deed. In Matthew chapter 13, just one area, in verse 54, he began teaching them in their synagogue so that they became astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? So they followed him around because they saw and they heard what he did. And that's kind of, you know, lifting you up. You know, you could kind of, you know, get a pride with that, but not Jesus. But you see, the cross glorified him in his humility. In his humility. You see, we can be glorified when we do great things and people want to. A man is judged by the praise accorded him. And when you get praise, what does it do to you? Does it puff you up or do you give glory to the Lord? You see, that's one aspect. But what about when you're humbled, when you're humiliated in a sense? And you don't speak out, you don't retaliate. And they see the presence of God in you, even in that time of maybe humiliation. Well, you see, that's what they saw in Jesus Christ. He said, don't you know I could call legions of angels down to rescue me? 12 legions of angels? But he didn't. In Philippians 2, 8, and 9, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, also God highly exalted him. So that was humiliation. And what Jesus went through, the cross. And then he goes on, verse 33, little children, I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me. Now remember, he's in 24 hours. This is 24 hours of his final period here on earth, and we're only in chapter 13. You shall seek me, and as I said to the Jews, I now say to you also, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. That you also love one another, verse 35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So Jesus uses a very important term here. It's a term of infinite tenderness. The term is technia or technos or technon. And it's the same term that that Mary used of Jesus when he was 12 and they went up to the feast of Passover, and they didn't know it, but Jesus stayed behind in the temple and he was debating or he was listening to all the rabbis and all the Pharisees, and he was asking questions, and they were just amazed at his wisdom as a young boy, 12 years old. But as they came back and came back home, they realized that he wasn't with them, and that was a day. And so they had to go back for a day, and they looked for him for like 3 days, so 5 days they couldn't find him. I'm sure they were panicked at that time. And finally they saw him in the temple debating, and Mary said in Luke 2:48, son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. And Jesus said, did you not know that I would be in the house of my Father, you know, debating with them? But the word son is the same word that we see here, little children, technia or technon. And it's that tender term of love. You never see Jesus being angry at his disciples. I mean, well, angry in one sense. He called Peter Satan. Get behind me, Satan. You're setting your mind. Can you imagine if God called you Satan? Hey, wait a minute. What did I say? What did I do? Jesus said, you're setting your heart on man's things and not God's things. Okay, but, you know, please, don't attach me with Satan. But he never really, he's always tender and loving with his own. Now, one of the things, his command, notice the commandment here when he talks to them in this tender way, commandment to love. Now, the command to love wasn't new. It was even in the Old Testament. But it wasn't new, but the definition and the practice, that was new. Because everybody talks about love. They've even got songs on the hit parade, you know, in the top 10 or top 40, you know, love. That they use that term a lot, love. But, you know, some of that love you can take in and throw out because it's not really the love that Jesus is talking about. You see, the measure of love is not defined by what we can muster up in ourselves. And that's usually what the love of the world is, what we can muster up. And if we can't muster up anymore and they do something to us we don't like, then no more love to them. You see, we love in degrees. You know, people that we get along with, people that really like us, that we love them then. They think we're cool. Oh, we think they're cool. We love them. But then on the other hand, those that, you know, aren't so nice, they're a little hard to get along with, we don't love. We may tolerate, but we don't love. You see, that's not what Jesus is saying. This isn't love that we can muster up in ourselves. But this is Christ's love for us. Greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for a friend. That's the kind of love. It's sacrificial kind of love. Love one another even as I have loved you. And the love that God has for us is beyond finding out. It's infinite. And so he's saying, that's how I want you to love. It's an infinite kind of love, and you can't muster that up in your own flesh, in your own ability. It has to be my life in your life and me loving through you. That's what he's saying to the disciples. That's an amazing thing. Tertullian, second century author and theologian, he said of the church of that day, he tells of what the world thought of Christians of the day, of that day. Here's what he says, the love and self-sacrifice of Christians has done more to extend the name of Christ than argument. In the early ages, heathens often were heard to say, see how these Christians love one another? Boy, I wish that could be the thing that they would say about the church today. I don't know what it takes. You know, it takes teaching, yes. Maybe it takes desperation. Maybe it takes like what's happening in some of these countries, Nigeria and some of the others, where Christians are being separated from their families by pagans, by Muslims, being beheaded, being crucified, really. I don't know what it takes, but sometimes desperation, then we long that we might have it back so that we might do what we're supposed to do. You see, a lot of people, they mourn over what they should have done and which they wish they would have done when a loved one dies. Maybe it's a mate, maybe it's someone close in the family. But then they think what they should have done, what they wish they would have done, and they didn't do. And it just grieves them, it hurts them. And I can understand that. That's why I say savor the moment. Savor the time that you have with one another, every encounter. Let it be special. Let it be something where you're Christ to that person, whatever it might be. You see, because when they're gone or you're gone, there's no do-overs then. And so I think even in the church today, there's so many factions and so much division in the church, and even in denominations, or even in fellowships that should be one together. And yet these little things that divide. Oh, you don't believe exactly the way we believe. Okay, we're divided. And I think it just grieves the Lord. It might grieve you, might grieve me, but can you imagine how it grieves the Lord? Because He shed His blood for that. And the Bible says you haven't resisted to blood in resisting temptation. I mean, you haven't shed blood in the resisting of temptation. We haven't shed blood for our faith in Jesus Christ and the very one thing, one commandment He gave us. Not a bunch, one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And when you do that, let His love flow through you and love your neighbor as yourself. You see, that's one commandment. But we don't always take it to heart, and we should. I pray that there might be a real turning in our life, even starting tonight. But he goes on, verse 36, and Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow later. Now, notice Peter kind of ignores the new commandment, the new command that Jesus gives, and he wants to know about other things, hidden things, more exciting things. He's kind of just like us, isn't he? The plain and practical, we're looking for the mystical and the exciting things. And yet right before us is love, love. That's the practical. That's the plain. Now, again, Peter wasn't yet filled with the Holy Spirit, so we have to give him that. When he's filled with the Holy Spirit, he's really, he really deals with things in a lot different way. Now, he still has to struggle with his flesh like we do, but he deals with things in quite a different way, because they still thought that Jesus was going to set up his kingdom. And so Peter, he may have thought Jesus was setting up his kingdom elsewhere. I must go away. You can't follow, but you will follow. Ah, maybe he's sending it up elsewhere, a place undisclosed, undisturbed by enemies and antagonists. But Peter didn't get the spiritual significance of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is within. It's a place where we reign and rule in our spirit, in our heart, but one day it will be face-to-face with him in his literal, visible kingdom. But right now, it's within us with the Holy Spirit. And we're tasked to preach the gospel to all creation. We're tasked to build one another up in our most holy faith. We're tasked to glorify God in the midst of our congregation. You see, he didn't get that yet. He would later. And actually would go away even as Jesus went away. As Jesus was crucified, glorified God in that, Peter would be crucified. But Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, when they were going to put him to death, he said, don't crucify me as Jesus, as my Lord was. Crucify me upside down. Tradition says he was crucified upside down. So he did follow Jesus afterwards, but not right away. So we end off here, verse 37, 38. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a cock shall not crow until you deny me three times. By the way, we have a rooster outside in our neighborhood, because I get up pretty early, but he goes off at about 4:20. This morning it was 4:45. Now my wife loves chickens. This is a little diversion here. She loves chickens and roosters. So she's just enamored. Oh, there he is. She's even named him Roger the Rooster. But then she said, well, no, I'm going to name him Rex the Rooster. Okay, Rex the rooster. And then he's like a block over, so in the other neighborhood. The next thing we know, we hear him, and he's right across the street from us. And she goes out there in her pajamas. He's going to kill me on the way home. But here, I said, Rex the rooster is out there. She said, no, Roger the rooster. I said, I thought you named him Rex. She said, no, I'm going to name him Roger. And so he's in our neighborhood. Anyway, back to the scripture now. But it's interesting. Can you imagine what a blow that was to Peter for him to say that? You're going to deny me three times? You see, Peter was very sincere. I mean, we can be very sincere with our affirmations and what we want to do. Peter just didn't know his limitations. He didn't know the weakness in his flesh. And yet, Jesus did. The Spirit's willing, yes, but the flesh is weak. Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves. And so he will not tempt us beyond what we're able, but with a way of escape, you know, that we might overcome that. So Jesus knows us. You know, if you go to Luke chapter 22, you see a little bit fuller part of this where Jesus does mention this, but he says Luke 22, 31 and 32, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you as like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you turn again, strengthen your brethren. You find in the other gospel that when Jesus said this, Peter said, no way, I'm willing to die for you. They might forsake you, the rest of the disciples might forsake you, but not me. You see, Peter just doesn't know his weakness. And what led Peter to deny Jesus? Could any of us deny Jesus? There are five things. I'm just going to name them off, and you can look them up more thoroughly. But number one, he didn't recognize how weak his flesh was and is. Sometimes we just don't realize how weak our flesh is. Philippians 3 says, glory in Christ, put no confidence in the flesh. John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. Peter thinks he could do it on his own. He doesn't realize how weak his flesh is. We need to realize how weak our flesh is too. He argued with the Lord. Oh, I would never forsake you. Notice he contradicted the Lord, Peter's word, instead of the Lord's word. You can't argue with the scripture. You can't argue with the word of God and think you're going to come out on top. The third thing is Peter was sleeping when he should have been praying. He said, pray that you not be overcome by temptation. They were sleeping when they should have been praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. They didn't take seriously the devil's temptation. Sometimes we're too slack with the temptation that the devil brings our way. Number four, you find that he followed Jesus from afar. When Jesus was arrested, they took him to Caiaphas there in that courtyard. And Peter, in John 18, 15, you see, he followed. But then in Matthew 26, 58, it said, at a distance, followed at a distance. You see, when you start following Jesus at a distance, you're not up tight and close with him like you used to be. That's a danger. Do you know people that are now distanced from the Lord? Off the top of my head, I'm thinking right now, what happened to so-and-so? What happened to them? Why aren't they not here? I'm thinking that. You see, we can't afford to follow Jesus at a distance. And the fifth thing, you find him in the courtyard and he's warming himself at the fires of the enemy. When you think that you're going to go back into the world and the world is going to solve some problem or give you some kind of warmth or some kind of comfort, then you're in big trouble. The very thing that the Lord wants to do and the Lord has said he will do, that's danger. You see, when we don't recognize, number one, how weak our flesh is, when we argue with the Lord's word, our word over the Lord's, three, when we're sleeping when we should be praying, when we're following Jesus at a distance from afar, and when we warm ourselves at the fires of the enemy, going back into the... That's kind of depressing, leaving us right there, but there's no real division in the Scriptures, because we go right into chapter 14, and let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go away to prepare a place for you. And if I go away to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, if Jesus said that, that would be comfort to Peter. It's comfort to all of us. So what we're going to deal with next time, we're going to deal with chapter 14, and we're going to talk about, and I've labeled this eternal perspective, because oh, how we need an eternal perspective. A.W. Tozer said, when the followers of Jesus Christ lose their interest in heaven, they will no longer be happy Christians. And when they are no longer happy Christians, they cannot be a powerful force in a sad and sinful world. It may be said with certainty that Christians who have lost their enthusiasm about the Savior's promises of heaven to come have also stopped being effective in their Christian life and their witness in the world. So we don't want to lose that eternal perspective. We'll talk about that next time. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much, Lord, for your word. And Lord, it is bread that we never hunger again. It is water that we never thirst again. So, Lord, I do pray that you just water your people with the work of the Holy Spirit. You talk about in our innermost being shall gush forth torrents of living water, speaking of the Spirit. And so, Lord, as we've studied the Word tonight, Lord, I pray that you'd pour your Holy Spirit about upon each one of us, Lord, that we might gush forth, not just trickle, but gush forth. And we thank you, Lord, for your Word. We thank you, Lord, that we are secure in Christ Jesus. And you will complete the work that you began in us. In Jesus' name, amen.